There's a book written a few years ago called Being the Bad Guys by an Australian author called Stephen McAlpine. He tries to understand what's happened in society where Christians are, you know, being marginalised. And so I put the quote up on the screen. I'm just going to read it through to you to get a grasp of where we're going today. Only a few generations ago, Christianity was the good guy, the solution to what was bad. Rather than being on the wrong side of the law, we were the law. Christian morality was assumed and passed mainly unchallenged. The cultural, legal, and political power structures affirmed Christians. Okay. 1900s to about the 1950s to some degree, 1960s. Then something changed. Over the course of the 20th century, we became just one of the guys. So from the good guys to one of the guys. One option among many, a voice to be considered, but not to be followed unquestioningly. If Christianity worked for you, fine. If it didn't work for me, also fine. I think he makes this point quite well. Most of us think we still live in this world, the world where the Christian is the good guy. Is one of the guys. Most Christian books, sermons, podcasts assume that we do. In many ways, we only just worked out how to live well as one of the guys. But the problem is that it's not where we are now. The tide has shifted further. Increasingly, Christianity is viewed as one of the bad guy. Christianity is no longer an option, it's a problem. Why is this? The battle line is sexual ethics. That's the battle line for our cultural at the moment and our society and philosophy and the way in which we live. It's not the sexual ethics of the 1960s. It was free sex and that type of thing. It's the way in which sexual ethics are now melded to identity. Okay. So the moment you speak about sexual ethics, you're speaking against someone's personhood. Okay. And so it's a very sensitive issue for many people. Alpine writes, our view are not merely seen as wrong, but dangerous. That's the shift. It's not just to be neutral. It's not just to be wrong. But what we say is now dangerous. So he writes, increasingly, the first question we're asked when people realise we are Bible-believing Christians is not, do you believe dinosaurs existed? A question often asked back when I was young. But what do you think about homosexuality? Or where do you stand on same-sex marriage? The charge is not to believe in dinosaurs is stupid, but not to agree with same-sex marriage is bad. Okay? Is it, does that ring a bell at all, how things have shifted in our society a little bit? The example this week was Chief Executive Officer of Fortescue Energy Business. Mark Hutchinson, he took up a role as heading up Alpha, which is a Christian organisation, which says that sex should be exclusively between married heterosexual couples, and he got counselled, even though, you know, the two are not related in the sense of different pathways. That's the world in which we live. And as we've been working through this letter called 1 Peter, we're starting to get a better understanding of first century Christianity. First century Christianity where Christians were insulted and people acted against Christianity because it was an up and growing movement, a people movement from the grassroots up. And so society was at odds to try and slow it down. There's many reasons. Is now being pushed to the outskirts of our society. In the very last part of our reading from Book of Noah, about Noah, he was an outcast as well, and only 8 people were saved. We won't spend much time on that passage today because there's complications. But Jesus himself said, if the world hates you, kept in mind it hated me first. He says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. So the past sort of probably 800 years is an anomaly in some senses. Christianity in other parts of the world has always been a minority and persecuted. But we in our society are starting to change. The tide has changed. We should not be bitter about it. We should not be angry about it. We shouldn't be, you know, feeling guilty that we're some sort of victims. It's the way it has been. The challenge for us is, how do we maintain our faith individually? How do we remain faithful to Jesus individually and corporately? And how do we remain faithful to one another? And this passage is really drawing us down on how we can do that as God's people, okay? And the first way in which we are to live in a society that is becoming more and more hostile is to strive to live in harmony with one another. So have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. This is what God is saying to us even today. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. The passage begins with I think it's very powerful. It's emphatic. The two words are finally. So it's like, okay, this is what we want to do. And the word finally is not so much, this is the last thing I want to say to you, because it goes on for two chapters afterwards. It has a sense in which this is the goal. This is the end product. We're reaching our pinnacle now, or where I want to go with all this. And the goal of his commands is that you live in harmony with one another. And note also the other sort of sense of being emphatic or pushing hard is the word all of you. Okay? That means every person who is a part of the local church in which Peter is writing, and for us here, whether we're formally part of it or a casual attender, this command is for you. It's addressed to you, all of you. There's no exceptions. You can't get out of this. If you are here, you're a part of this church, formally and informally, this is for you. And the reason why I begin such a powerful and heavy way is because undergirding these commands is the identity of the church. Okay? Finally, all of you, this is who you are, this is what we're going to do. And you're going to go back to chapter 2 to realize just how such a high view of the church God has. Back in chapter 2, we are told that church, you are a chosen people. Church, you are a royal priesthood. Church, you are a holy nation. Church, you are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He goes on to say, you were once not a people, now you are a people. You were once had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. It's because of this new identity that God has given to the church that he starts with finally all of you. This is really important, because if you're going to stand in the stream of water when it's pushing against you, you need to have your feet firmly in the ground. You need to, on the ocean, you've got to swiggle your feet in the sand until you get about knee deep, okay? So the wave doesn't completely wash you away. And so finally, all of you, the way in which we are to stand firm in this world is to live in harmony with one another. To live in harmony with one another. Because this is what God has called you to do. There's enough baggage coming our way as it is. There's enough baggage in my own head. There's enough baggage in my own heart. We do not need to be at odds with one another. So what's a harmonious person like? A harmonious person seeks to get on with others, because it reflects our relationship with God through Christ. Through Christ, God now sees us as his family, as his friends, from being enemies. Because we have peace with God, we have peace with each other. Because we are loved by God, we have love for one another. Because we are forgiven by God, we forgive one another. We seek harmony because it reflects what God has done for us in Christ. A harmonious member of church is not self-willed. Is not demanding their own way. It is not judging those who don't get along with them, who don't agree with them. A harmonious person accepts people as Christ accepts them. A harmonious person is a team player who seeks the well-being of all the people, who knows they belong to a community and what they think, say and do affects not just themselves but other people as well. We are connected. It's not just about personal happiness. I mean, don't you think there is enough chaos in the world? Do we need to bring more in? Do you not want your community to be a safe place, a place to find assurance, acceptance and grace? It's what God wants. It's what you want. And it's totally up to you to achieve that. God has already bound us together in Christ. We'll do that in the Lord's Supper today where it says, we are one loaf. We are one body. We're already that. The health of that body depends upon you. Whether you'll be harmonious or not. And to help us to get to be harmonious, there are four ingredients written in verse 8. Let me read it to you again. To be a harmonious church, we must be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, and humble. Sympathetic means to be affected with like feelings. Our Savior is the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Sympathetic means enter into the feelings of someone else. So that even though you might be feeling at peace and you're at rest and you're feeling really good, and yet your neighbor is not feeling so good, you sacrifice your good feelings and you engage with sad feelings. You sympathize, you share the emotion, you sacrifice your well-being so that the person who's in pain, you feel their pain too, so you can lift them up. That is what it means to be sympathetic, to share that same emotion. Secondly, brotherly love. If we want harmonious living, we must have a familial affection for one another. Philadelphia, brotherly love. We are all children of the Heavenly Father, therefore we are all children of God in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been loved by God, so we must love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's just how it is. Again, whether we like it or not, we are bound together in Christ. The third ingredient is to be tender-hearted. I think the best way to understand tender-hearted is to understand the opposite, which is hard-hearted. Hard-hearted means you have got your wall up. You don't trust people. You have a certain amount of anger. You have an undergirding bitterness. Your hard-heartedness is expressed through constant complaining, constant gossiping. You show a lack of grace at the failures of others. Hard-hearted people are self-righteous and judgmental. Hard-hearted people destroy the harmony of the church. Hard-hearted people are the drum that will not stay in time with the rest of the band. The hard-hearted person wants everyone to suffer because they are suffering. Intentionally or unintentionally, a hard-hearted person disrupts the harmony of the church. The fourth ingredient is to be humble in spirit or lowliness in mind. Jesus describes himself as humble in heart. Jesus is a suffering servant. And if you want one model that captures everything today in this passage, it's the model of a suffering servant. The Christian, whether it's internal relationships with one another, is willing to put away their own safety and their own comfort and says, let me suffer that you may increase. If it's the world that's out there that's causing the suffering, you take the suffering so they might be blessed. If there's a model that captures the Christian life, it's modeled from our Savior Jesus, who is the suffering servant. It's the model, it's the only model of what it means to follow Jesus, a suffering servant. The health of the local church is something that God does expect from us all. Particularly important when the church is being ridiculed and hounded by society. The last thing we want is more landmines amongst ourselves, to feel like we're walking on eggshells amongst ourselves, to be so conscious of the disharmony that we're fighting battles internally, externally, and amongst ourselves. If that's where we end up, we've dishonored God and we've failed to fulfill our mission to win the world for Christ. So having instructed the church to be strong, to be harmonious, to be sympathetic, he now goes on to show the Christian how to live in a hostile world. And it's going to cost you something. Because generally speaking, in a hostile world, in a world that insults you and all does evil against you, you are to bless it. You are to bless them with words, bless them with actions, and bless them with the gospel. That is the general principle in all this, the rest of this chapter. You are to be a source of blessing to those who do you wrong. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So returning now to the main theme of the letter, how to remain faithful to God in a hostile world. And the two things that are bringing hostility to the first century church and for churches around the world and for even us today is the issue of evil action against you and slander, people speaking badly against you. Again, whether it's through governing authorities, businesses, engaging with the people of God in the first century, or the rejection of family, there are actions that are hurting people who follow Jesus. And as you mentioned a few weeks ago, some of the insults against first century Christians were that they were cannibals because they ate and drank the blood of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. They were disruptors of businesses because they wouldn't worship idols and those businesses were going broke. They were accused of gross immorality, including incest, because they had love feasts, which is just whole families having a meal together. Lots and lots of other things they insulted them with. So what is the command when people use words and actions against you because you are Christian? Do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but with blessing. That's the principle. Christian, when people use words to insult you, use words to hurt you, you are not to adopt their strategy. You don't enter their world and say, okay, if you're going to give me words and evil, I'm going to do the same to you. We don't adjust who we are in Christ for the sake of personal vengeance or justice. That would simply mean retaliating and not listening to what the Lord says to us today. For example, you go to work, you go to a family dinner, and you got a cynical brother or sister or friend, family member, workplace, someone, and says to you, I bet if you were in America, you would vote for that fascist Donald Trump. They say to you, you're one of those right-wing lunatics, aren't you? You're one of those oppressive, middle-aged, white male dudes who've had privilege all their lives. Now, one possible response is to call them Marxist. You can call them a woke moron. You can call them you're killing babies and slicing up teenagers. You could say that. Well, that would be training barbs for barbs, insults for insults, evil for evil. If you responded that way, you would not be living and speaking with Jesus as your Lord. You'd be living and speaking as if you are Lord and that they are accountable to you. Instead, God says, take my ethic. The one which I've treated you, God showed grace by we're against him and he loved us anyway. Take that ethic and bless those who oppose you. Use your words to bless. Use your action to bless. Jesus is our Lord. And we look to please him. We deny our sense of self-justice. We deny retaliation. And we become more like Jesus. And we bless those who insult us and do good to those who hate us. It's going to cost you, isn't it? It's going to hurt you. After all, we are in some senses their world. We don't really belong. We maintain our distinctiveness by being Christ-like. If they rejected him, they're going to reject you as well. And it's like people say, if there's a shark attack, well, we've been in their territory. All this is extremely hard to do and counterintuitive. And so for the rest of this chapter, I probably counted there's between 6 and 10 different motivations given to the Christian to keep pumping at you to try and use this counterintuitive, unnatural way, but is in fact the way of Christ. And the first reason is in verse 9, because this is what God has called us to do. Do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. You were called to follow Christ. And Christ blessed those who hated him at the cross. He suffered for the well-being of those who despise him. So we are to do the same. The second one is in the quote he has in verse 18. He quotes Psalm 34. And in Psalm 34, it's written by David about a time when he's being hounded by certain people. And he says, if you want to live a good life, if you want to see good life in society, then you need to adhere to what's being said. Verse 10 says this. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. He's quoting Psalm 34 because Psalm 33 is a similar situation. And God says, if you want the good life, you've got to keep your tongue from evil and turn away from evil and do good. See, the only way for society to function well, the only way for your relationships to function well, the only way we can engage society in a functional, beneficial, gracious manner is to do good and bless others in the face of evil. Put another way, you've got to love your neighbour no matter what. If you do good in the face of evil, you will indeed break the cycle of violence by being broken yourself. That's how Jesus did it. He broke the cycle of violence between humanity and God by being broken himself. If you want to see a good life, at some point, we need to absorb some of that pain for the benefit of the person who is against us. At some point. Otherwise, it's just tick for tack. It's just your insult for my insult, your act evil against my act of evil. Third reason to do it is because the Lord is near. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. To live in the way that God is commanding us makes absolutely no sense unless God is at work. that God is paying attention with his eyes. He's hearing your prayers with his ears. And he says his face is against those who do evil. In other words, there's a time coming when God will set everything straight and there'll be justice for those who despise you. God who created the eye sees. God who created the ear hears. The God who said light from darkness stands up and put his face against those who do evil. That's our comfort. That's the power. That's the hope. Fourth reason to continue to live in this counter-cultural way is because Jesus is your Lord. Look at verse 15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. It's an unusual statement, but you might get the gist of it. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. In other words, when you act, when you speak, something is going to instruct you. It's going to be your own emotions, your own sense of justice, something. Whatever is controlling your actions and word is your Lord. If you confess Jesus your Lord, then listen to him. Jesus is Lord. Then set him apart as Lord. It's what it means to be a Christian, to live under the lordship of Christ, by which we find our salvation. I think it's Jenny prayed, I'll ask, have you bowed your knee to Jesus as Lord of the universe? Have you done that? Again, we all have lords in our life. We all listen to something, some controlling functional God in our life. And by submitting to that functional God, you're rebelling against Christ himself is the true Lord. Everybody has a God, but there's only one true God. Fifth reason to bless those who insult you is because it creates an opportunity for you to actually share the greatest blessing of all, which is the gospel. Look at verse 15 again. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. When you live a life that is so counterintuitive and countercultural that you bless those who insult you, at some point they're going to say, why? How can you do that? That is just out of this world. There's a sense in which when you are loving your enemy, which is a divine thing, you should expect people to ask you questions about your faith. When you bless someone who curses you, when you act in grace by the power of God, it is an expression of the ethics of the gospel. And in the midst of that, it creates an opportunity to share the greatest blessing with your offender, the blessing of the gospel. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have. See, when you delay justice, you say you've got hope. And so the command is that you should be prepared. Prepared to give an answer, prepared to articulate the gospel, prepared to be able to share the gospel, to understand what you believe and why you believe it. It's not always easy to do that. There are certainly books out there that help you to do that. But at least you need to understand the gospel. And in the very next line, Peter actually gives us the gospel in a very, very succinct way. Verse 18. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ died for sins, once for all, righteous for unrighteous, to bring you to God. There's the gospel. Christ's perfection died on the cross for our sins, satisfied God's justice and wrath through faith. But you notice the pattern that's there? The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's the same as us. We are declared righteous in God, and as we live for God in a gracious manner for the unrighteous, we help bring them to God as well. Brothers and sisters, it is incumbent upon all of us to know what we believe, why we believe it, and share it with those who ask us. There is one more section to look at, which we're not going to because there's too much detail at the moment, and we get indigestion any more than that now. It's about Noah. Noah had a problem, same problem as every believer has. He was a minority group. There's only 8 of them who got saved. And basically Peter's saying there's a parallel between the gospel being saved through the resurrection of Jesus and what Noah went through, and that should not surprise us, there's only a few of us who get saved. Let me briefly conclude. I want to speak specifically to those who may see themselves as keyboard warriors, whether it be social media, keyboard warriors when you're texting people, and keyboard warriors you write emails. Can I encourage you to listen to what God says here? Do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult. That would be unchristian of you. That would be unlike Jesus. Particularly when it comes to the household of faith. When you're engaging with the other Christians, be it social media, texting, emailing, face to face, please don't bring any more chaos into our lives, but love and bless. Church, do your best to live in harmony with one another because God has called us to this. And secondly, think about how you respond to those who insult you. If someone offends you, set apart Christ as Lord. Share the gospel with them with gentleness and respect, for that may indeed lead to their eternal salvation. Let me pray.